O our Lord Jesus Christ, we do confess together that our trust is in you and you alone for this life and the life to come. If you had not died and not been raised, we would have no basis of hope. But we believe that you have come and lived and died for us and been raised for our justification. And all of our trust is in your finished work to live this life now and then to be taken into your presence according to your promise, which we believe, when we pass from this life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've given us a lot of evidence that you are indeed a living Savior. The very fact that you have changed our lives, and we can't account for our own lives apart from supernatural grace. The fact that we see around us others who have been changed by that grace, brothers and sisters with whom we have this amazing supernatural fellowship in the Spirit, all evidence that you are a living Savior. And we thank you, and we pray that in this hour you would inform us more about our hope and encourage us and comfort us with that hope you've given us. We thank you, we love you, and we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned last week that Pastor Paul and I are, after last week, we're going to have at the most four more sessions on the doctrine of last things. And I'm going to make good on the first installment of those four. I'm going to talk today about heaven, the intermediate state of believers. And then our brother, next time, will talk about Hades, Sheol, and the intermediate state of unbelievers. We're going to have a lesson on the resurrection of our bodies, and then probably one on the eternal state. So much will be left unsaid about eschatology, but again, it's a subject that could occupy us for years with all the details. But now we're getting into those things that are generally believed by Bible believers. All believers believe in heaven. All Bible believers believe in a new heavens and a new earth. All believers believe in an eternal state. No matter what happens in the intervening period, whatever a millennium is, whether we're in it now, as some of us believe, whether there is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth or not, beyond that is the eternal state which all believers affirm. Let me begin by asking the question, you know, I referenced eight sermons I had given 20 years ago on the subject of heaven, just to glean some information for now, and I noted in one of my sermons, I made the introduction, and I think it can be made today. Why is heaven so little focused on in the preaching of the Word of God? I think what I said 20 years ago is at least as true now. Why is it? I think it's true that heaven is not an oft-spoken about theme from our pulpits. Eternity is often neglected. Would you agree? Not that you're exposed to all the pulpits of the land, but is that your general sense of the landscape, that heaven and eternity is not often presented before the minds of God's people? I think that's true, more so than in previous generations. And I ask the question, why? Why do you think that is? Back then, I had come up with four reasons. I think they're still true today, and I might have missed some, but why do you think that is? Why a de-emphasis on heaven, eternity? Allison.
I don't know. I just wonder if death itself is further removed from us. We don't think about it as much. It's not as present. It's not in our homes like it used to be for people.
So,
maybe
it's
not here.
Yeah. I hadn't thought of that. But certainly if you go back a century, death and infanticide was constantly... there's a little cemetery... 4 miles from my home. I'd like to revisit it again, but some years ago, probably 25 years ago, I stopped in on this little cement-walled cemetery with these little, you know, crooked little gravestones, and I noticed that there were several children buried that had died, obviously within several months, in the same plague. And I thought, what heartache was on this hill by a family. But death was, yeah, we're living a lot longer, and that could be a reality in previous centuries anyway. What else? Ron?
I think with the lifestyle that it is now in trials and tribulations, I think you need more how to get through these things than talk about after you're going from here.
Okay. Well, the life has always been hard, right? I mean, in a sense, life these days is very much eased for us, although there are certainly troubles in the world. We're more aware of widespread troubles today, and that might focus us more on our current situation. Anything else? Murray?
I think there's certainly an element of reduced common grace in our society, so there's just less reminder of eternity because there's less fingerprints of God around us.
Okay. So, yeah, we're in a post-Christian society, and the Bible has certainly waned as a focus in general. But even in the evangelical churches, we've got a bunch of hands. Mike?
It seems like a lot of focus today is about sharing the gospel is being taught.
Yeah. Yes, that's one I had from 20 years ago, the prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity, your best life now idea. Jordan? Okay. Yeah, so the ease and comfort of our society because of modern technology may take our focus off of that. Pastor Paul?
A lot of our things with journalism, we have so much entertainment, we strike ourselves with an imaginary world even more than what it really is of now.
Right.
That fills our minds, that fills our imagination, so we don't need this picture of something better, because we're still active now.
Yes. Yeah, very good. Paul?
Since the Reformation, we've had, a move away from communion in speaking to saints and angels, right? So we're not hyperventilating, we're not bowing to idols of them or statues of them, we're not praying directly to them. And so the need to imagine them floating around in heaven or visualize that picture, I think, is less.
Okay. Certainly in contrast to that age. A couple other things I had mentioned was evolution. Obviously, the widespread theory of evolution, that man is just, a grown-up germ coming from slime or Big Bang. So there is no afterlife. And then the psychologized Christianity of our day, which very much focuses on ourselves and how we're doing and turns us inward on ourselves, rather than outward and rather than forward. We're very much concerned about our life now and how we're doing, the emphasis on self-love and self-esteem and self-image and self in general, a highly psychologized Christianity. So those are some reasons for the de-emphasis away from what is clearly a very strong biblical emphasis. Why should we have an emphasis on heaven? What are some reasons why heaven ought to be before our mind's eye, often? John?
If we're focused on Christ and God, on the meaning of the first love is Christ, that where he is.
Okay.
We want to do that by spirit, which is heaven.
Yeah. Well, probably can't beat that answer, right? If to some degree we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, then death is more of Christ, to die is gain. Jeff.
So I mean, hand in hand with that, I mean, we're supposed to lay up a treasure in heaven. That's where our affection is.
Yes.
That hope.
Yes, absolutely. Don't lay up your treasures on earth, but in heaven. That should be our great focus. That should be our treasure chest. Rob, and then Dan.
John says everybody that has that hope in them purifies themselves.
Yeah, it's really the driver for our holiness. It's one of the, yeah. Those who, yeah, we shall see him as he is. Everyone having this hope purifies himself. Yeah, Dan.
I mean, heaven is our true home. I mean, the rest of this life is but a blip on the eternal radar.
Yeah. Just perspective-wise, as we've often spoken of the dot and the line, right? This is the dot that appears for a little moment, and then person, then eternity. Ron. Yeah, that should be the great drive for evangelism, right? Eternity etched upon our eyeballs, that people are facing a Christless eternity or an eternity of happiness. And so that really ought to drive our evangelism. All of those reasons. Plus, as I think one preacher I heard preach, everything we love is in heaven. Christ is in heaven. Some of our departed loved ones who have died in Christ are in heaven. All the things we love are in heaven, are perfectly in heaven. So a lot of reasons. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about heaven, but very little to say about our subject this morning, which is the intermediate state. When I say intermediate state, is that language familiar to you? What does that mean, other than the theologians among us? Who would, Rob? Yes. Intermediate state as distinguished from what? What state? Eternal state. Okay, there's a time after we die, before Jesus comes back, and between the time of our death and the time of Christ's return is the intermediate state. Well, let's plunge into our outlines then, and yet, you know, there's a very close connection between the intermediate state of heaven and the eternal state. They're very much related, and heaven is a foretaste of the eternal state, and there are a lot of parallels and a lot of overlap, but there are certainly some distinctions, as we'll see. What is heaven? Well, a few texts. Volunteers, as always, we'll just use epitomizing text. Matthew 16:2, Pete. That's all we'll need. And then we'll dip into Mark 13:25. Sarah, thank you. And what else do I have? Yeah, 1 Kings 8:49. Paul. Then somebody take the Isaiah ones very quickly. Nathan, thanks. And then I'll turn you to 2 Corinthians 12. All right. What is heaven? First of all, Matthew 16:2 says,
"And they answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red."
Okay, the word sky is actually the heavens are red. So what is that heaven? That's what's called the atmospheric heavens, the sky. We could look at other references where it talks about Matthew 6:26, the birds of the air, the birds of heaven. Where do the birds fly? In the sky, the atmospheric heavens. That's the heaven closest to us. And then Mark, what's the next text? 13:25.
"And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken."
Okay, the stars will be falling from heaven. That's moving beyond the atmospheric heaven, the sky, to the starry heavens. That's moving outward further. But those are not the heavens we're talking about. There's a third concept of heaven in the Bible, and it's found in these Old Testament verses, and then we'll turn you to the New Testament. 1 Kings 8:49.
"Then here in heaven, their dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause."
Okay, Solomon is dedicating the temple, and he's making a prayer of dedication, and so what's the reference to heaven there, Paul? That's where God lives. And again, in the Isaiah passages.
"Look down from heaven and see the holy and beautiful habitation, where earth is real and your mother, the filling of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from you."
And then 66:1.
"Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house which you built for me, and what is the place of our rest?"
Okay. So very clearly there, heaven is the place where God abides, where God lives, right? And if you turn to 2 Corinthians 12:2, we see a clear New Testament reference to the heaven we're talking about here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, the context is very fitting. Paul is dealing with these, what they're called in the Greek, the hooper apostoloi, the super apostles. These were men who were boasting about their visions and their revelations. They were spiritual hotshots, and they were impressing the Corinthians. They were wowing the Corinthians, and they were disparaging the apostle Paul. You know, his speech is contemptible, and he's very weak in his presence, and they're putting him down. They're not the spiritual supermen that we are, so follow us and don't follow Paul. And I love 2 Corinthians because the whole letter is an ironic boast. Paul says, they're going to boast, I'm going to do some boasting too. But the irony is, he boasts not in his great experiences. What does he boast in throughout that letter? One word. He boasts in his weakness. Weakness. And it's a beautiful irony. When I am weak, then I am strong. So in effect, he's boasting in the power of God, you know, who is perfected in our weakness. And one of the capstones to his ironic boasting in his weakness is 2 Corinthians 12. Listen to this. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. They're claiming these wonderful visions and revelations. Let me do a little boasting about visions and revelations myself to compete. I know a man in Christ. Interesting. Who's he talking about? Himself. But there's the irony. He's not even saying I, but I know a man. He's talking third person in humility. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know. I mean, it was so fantastical. He doesn't even know if he was in the body or taken out of the body. It was that supernatural. God knows such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. I mean, he's really trumping them, but he's doing it in an ironic way, isn't he? You want to talk about revelations? I was caught up to the third heaven. Now, if we understand it correctly, we have the sky, the atmospheric heavens, the starry heaven. So what's the third heaven? It's a place where God lives, right? And it's called paradise, which will serve us here. So anyway, that is heaven. Heaven is the place where God lives. I write here, I think I'm quoting Waldron, heaven as the place of God's special presence, where His glory, His attributes, heaven is the place of God's special presence where His glory, His attributes are peculiarly revealed and is the most exalted and holy place in the universe. When we talk of the presence of God, we may talk about the omnipresence of God, which is what? God is, if I had children here, I'd ask them, but no children. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. When we gather together as a church, what might we call that? Yeah, His very gracious presence. There's an unusual presence when God's people gather. We're called the temple when we get together. You're an individual temple, but we're a corporate temple where God lives when His people gather. But that very special presence is where God is in heaven in a very immediate way. So that's what heaven is. Where is Christ now? Again, let's fire off some of these texts. We probably don't need all of them. I'll skip the first. Acts 1:11. Somebody? New reader? Pastor Paul. Acts 3:21. Jared, thank you. Philippians 3:20. That'll do it. Alex, thank you. We don't need them all, but there's more than one. Make it clear. Acts 1:11. Where is Christ now? All right. So, very clear statement, right? At the ascension, Jesus was going where? Into heaven. And Acts 3:21.
Through heaven must proceed until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet.
Okay, in the context speaking about Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things. Kind of confirms my understanding of eschatology. I think there's one coming event when Christ will come, but I'm sure everybody has an argument to fit it in with their eschatology. But there's, you know, he's in heaven now until this momentous event of the restoration of all things. But he's in heaven now for our purposes. And then Philippians 3:20, Alex.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, our citizenship now is in heaven. And from heaven, Christ will come because that's where he is. So heaven, the special place of God's presence, God's abode, his immediate special presence where his glory is most manifested, and Jesus Christ is there with him. And I think if we looked at Hebrews 1:3, it would tell us more specifically Christ's position in heaven. And what is it? Excuse me. At the right hand of God, in the position of authority, right? That's the right hand. So he's at the right hand of God in heaven. All right. Is heaven a physical place? Let's read a few texts here. Genesis 5. Someone, please. Genesis 5, 21-24. Dan? 2 Kings 2, 10-11. Come on, we have more literate people here, I know. Christy. And then, Luke 24. Mike, thanks. And, I'll just reference Acts 1. We already read it. The question is heaven a physical place? What evidence might we have from these texts? Genesis 5.
When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
Okay. Wow, we have some very mysterious statements in the Scriptures where we have very limited understanding. But what does that tell us about heaven being a physical place? Rob?
There's a physical body up there.
Yeah. God took Enoch. Enoch didn't die. He took him bodily to heaven. I know you're going to ask questions that I'm not going to be able to answer, but I won't tip you off to what those questions are. But Enoch is there in heaven bodily. And then 2 Kings chapter 2. Yes. Did I get the text wrong on that?
No, I'm just kind of wondering what in that text would indicate that it was in bodily being. The scripture talks about a person, we were talking more about the soul. And that's kind of what it's saying.
Yeah. He walked with God and God took him. You know, I can't say I've consulted enough commentaries to know what the whole spread is on that. I know the ones I've read assume that it was a bodily taking, but I would have to... They died. Yeah.
And there's a difference. Now, this guy doesn't die. He's taken. And so that's the difference. That's actually a shocking difference.
Yeah.
Die.
Yeah. That's a good point.
That's the contrast there. Potentially, Steve is more physical.
Yeah.
That's still an assumption. That's not clear. So I'll put some of the other patterns and maybe we'll have some more.
Yeah, that's a good insight. I knew a man back in the 70s. He was in his 80s. He was an old Ukrainian man who had actually been converted through the genealogies, at least partially, because one of the things that impacted him was he was reading through. He lived and he died. He lived and he died. And he was confronted with the brevity of life, the certainty of death, and God used that in his actual conversion. But that's a good point, Paul. Thank you. So yeah, it stands in contrast to that. As far as I know, the commentators are generally agreed, but we could certainly study that further. And then the next one is quite clear-cut. Even if Enoch was debatable, this is much more clear. Who has the Elijah passage? Christy.
So Elijah said, "You have a hard day. Nevertheless, see me when I am taken from you. It shall be so, but if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared in the course of the fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven.
Okay. Did Elijah go up in a chariot of fire? Sometimes, seems like Christians often think that. He went up in a chariot of fire, but he didn't. How did he go up?
There's a whirlwind.
A whirlwind, right? Yeah, there was a chariot of fire, but he wasn't riding in the chariot. He went up in a whirlwind. But quite clearly, that was a bodily assumption into heaven. Elijah, without death, went into heaven. And then the Luke 24 passage, Mike. All right. What does that tell us? How does that speak to our point? The resurrected Jesus did what in that resurrected body? He ate fish. He had a tangible, touchable body. And Acts 1 says it's that body that ascended into heaven. So if we're talking about physical bodies, we assume they're in a physical place. So I think it's safe to say that heaven is a physical place. We have no idea where it is, but there's physicality to this realm where God lives. Next question, where do the spirits of believers go at death? And here are some Old Testament references, and I won't take the time to have you read them. We've already looked at some of them. Already in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is much more vague about the life to come than the New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, we have clear indications that believers are with the Lord after they die. Again, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We do believe it was a bodily assumption, but even if it was his soul, you know, he was taken to be with God. Elijah went up to heaven, where God is, where Christ is. Psalm 23:6. Most of us know Psalm 23 by heart. What is the line, the phrase that gives assurance of the afterlife from Psalm 23? Thread it through your mind, Paul. Very good. That's good. You would have won contest here with the yep. Team Steve's won. Got that point. Yeah, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. El Olam. So, Olam. So there's an indication. And then Psalm 73:24, I'll just read it. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. That's the psalm where, you know, the Asaph is struggling. Why are the rich prospering? And I'm trying to keep myself pure, and I'm suffering here. And my feet came close to stumbling until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord, and I perceived their end, where they're going to end up. They may be happy in this life, but look where they're going to end up. And then he concludes by saying, the nearness of my God is my good. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. And with your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. There's an Old Testament hope of the life to come. Psalm 16:10-11. David in that psalm says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. And Pastor Paul will talk about Sheol. Most of the time it means grave. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, What happens in the New Testament with that? You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. What happens in the New, when we come to the New Testament with Psalm 16? Who uses that? Jeff. Yeah, Peter on the, in his Pentecost sermon says, and the text says he was referring to Christ. Now, and yet it seemed to be also, you know, had relevance for David as well, although it looked beyond David to Christ. And David himself seems in his consciousness to have a hope beyond the grave. And then Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Even if Sheol means grave there, he's got this hope beyond the grave. So there are Old Testament assurances of being with the Lord after death. But certainly the greater assurance comes from the New Testament. And let's look at these key texts, because I'd say the next three here are very central texts regarding the intermediate state. How are we doing for time here? I have to realize what I have here and what you have. Okay. Yeah, let's read at least these three. Philippians 1:19-24. Somebody, reader, Paul, Pastor Paul, and 2 Corinthians 5:6-9. Murray, and then Paul again. Take Luke 23:43, and then Jordan. We'll go with Hebrews 12:23-24. These are real pivotal passages. Okay, let's Philippians 1. Paul is in Philippi. He's in prison in Rome. His life is in the balance as he's writing to the Philippians. What does he say?
For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ in Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, all, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. But I do not know what to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake.
All right. What are we told here about what happens at death by Paul's words?
Be with Christ,
right? He's struggling whether to live on or to go. And he sees value in remaining on because it will be profitable for the Philippians for him to minister to them and to others. So something is tugging him to want to stay, only to continue to serve Christ. But to depart is far better, because to depart is what? Be with Christ. That's far better. So departing this life is to be with Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 5:6-9.
So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him.
Another clear statement. What is it? What's the salient point? To be what is what?
Absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Absent from the body. The moment that physical death takes over and soul separates from body, we are at home with the Lord. And then Luke 23:43.
And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
All right. Today, to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And what did we see was paradise from the parallel in 2 Corinthians 12? He was caught up to the third heaven, and two verses later, he references that as paradise. Paradise is heaven. This day you will be with me in paradise. Hebrews 12 then. Okay, so Jordan, what does that say to our point? Uh-huh. And what is this? How are those described in heaven? Yeah. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. They are spirits, and they are perfect. Okay. Then we have Christ's promise to take his people where he is in John 17. We have Romans 8, which promises that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And that includes what? In that litany of things that will not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, it includes what? Death. Neither life nor death. Death cannot separate the believer from Christ. Whether you are in the body or out of the body, you will not for one nanosecond be separated from your union with Christ. Death cannot separate you from Christ.
Can I just come back to Hebrews 12? I think there's a distinction there. We're usually called the righteous. It's a universal church description, members of the body of Christ. But when he's talking about where the righteous are, you know, he's discriminating that they're spirits. They're not the total person.
Yes. It is, and that's exactly where we're going, because that's the essence of the intermediate state. They're disembodied and they're spirit. So good, Chuck. We'll come back to that. So anyway, the New Testament gives great assurance that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. At death, all believers go to heaven to be with Christ in heaven. How is heaven described in the Bible? I'll go through this rather quickly. Heaven is described as a city, Jerusalem, the capital of the promised land. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. I'll just read that. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. So heaven is described as a city, Jerusalem. Remember in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem comes down to earth. So the Jerusalem in Palestine is a type of the ultimate heavenly Jerusalem. And it's also pictured, secondly, as Canaan, the promised land of rest. If just look at Hebrews 11, 16. Says, but as it is, they, those people of faith, desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These were people of faith who inherited the promised land of Canaan, but Canaan itself is a picture, a shadow of the ultimate place of rest. Canaan was the promised land, the land of rest. After that wearisome wandering in the wilderness, they come to the place of rest. The heavenly Jerusalem or heavenly Canaan is a place of ultimate rest. And then heaven is paradise. Paradise is an interesting word. The Hebrew word pardes is only used three times. In Nehemiah 2:8, it's the king's forest. In Ecclesiastes 2:5, I made gardens and parks for myself. Solomon speaking. It's a park. In Song of Songs 4:13, an orchard, park or paradise of pomegranates. So the Hebrew word, only used three times, pardes, from which paradise comes in the Greek, is a park or a garden. The Greek word is paradiso. We simply transliterate it into English. And it's a park or enclosed garden. And remember that in the New Testament, it's Paul was taken up to the third heavens, which is called paradise. In Luke 23:43, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, in Revelation 2:7, Jesus says, I will grant to certain ones, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the tree of life back in Genesis 2:8, is in the original garden paradise, the Garden of Eden. Now, the word garden in Genesis 2:8 is not the Hebrew word pardes, it's another word, but very clearly, by Genesis 2:8, referring to the tree of life being in the original Garden of Eden, and Revelation 2:7, referring to the tree of life in the ultimate paradise of God, we see that heaven, paradise, is kind of a return to the original paradise. And we know that the new heavens and the new earth will be like a return to Eden. It will be an ultimate new heavens and new earth, a return to that perfect place, that perfect garden of delight into which God put our first parents. Now, so heaven is the intermediate state which anticipates the eternal state. But as we have seen, and perhaps that wasn't made clear in my notes, but it is a disembodied state. As Pastor Chuck said, it is the spirits of righteous, just men made perfect. Our bodies are where? In the grave. But immediately our spirits, our souls, if you will, go into the presence of God. So the intermediate state, as distinct from the eternal state, is a disembodied state. We know very little about it, but what we know, I'm going to outline to you here. What is the condition of the spirits of believers in heaven? First of all, it is conscious. Now, without looking at your notes, what would be some indications that that existence in heaven, disembodied, is conscious existence? And that over against a teaching of soul sleep, which the Seventh-day Adventists believe and other cultists believe, that there is sort of a, we go out of existence until the resurrection. But, Paul?
The martyrs crying out from beneath the
throne. Excuse me. Yes, very good. We're going to reference that. But the martyrs in Revelation 6:11 are crying out from beneath the throne saying, Lord, when are you going to basically vindicate us by the judgment? So yeah, they're very conscious. Revelation 6:11. I don't know that I have that here, but that's a good text. What else indicates their consciousness? Tyrese? Yes. Yes, yes. The rich man and Lazarus, whether that is a parable or not, even if it is a parable, and even someone as respectable as Hendrickson considers it a parable, but parables indicate, even though it's figurative language, they're indicating real truth. And if there wasn't conscious existence there and dialogue, it would undermine the whole truth of the parable. So there's definitely consciousness there based on that story of the rich man. Pastor Chuck.
Somewhere in Revelation it says that they rest from their labors.
Yes. Yeah, that's good. And that will come up a few minutes later. That's Revelation 14:11. They rest from their labors, but they're there. Conscious. What else? Ron? Okay, from Revelation?
Yeah, where they were singing glory to the Lamb.
Okay. All right, the pictures we have of the creatures in heaven around the throne, singing, worshiping. Luke 23:43, Jesus promised to the, you will be with me. Right? Jesus is obviously conscious. And you will be with me, implying consciousness. The Mount of Transfiguration, mysterious. But who showed up there? Moses and Elijah. Now, a lot of questions we can't answer. They had bodies. Why? Well, Elijah probably brought with him the body he had. Moses died. And his spirit went to heaven. What did God give him a temporary body to show up in? How did the disciples recognize them as Moses and Elijah? Did Moses have the tablets? Did Elijah have something? Good questions? No answer. Mike? Very good. I'm the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, 2,000 years after they died. But implication, they're alive. Very good, Mike. Again, the text, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, a conscious presence. Stephen, when he was stoned, what did he see? He saw the Son of, how is Jesus described? Son of man, son of, standing, waiting to receive him. Implication, conscious existence. So, what is the condition of the spirits of believers in heaven? They are conscious. Secondly, they are perfectly righteous. We saw from Hebrews 12:23, they are the spirits of just, righteous men made perfect. And the word, and let me just add to that, they are not only perfectly righteous, they are permanently righteous. The word, when it says, having the spirits of righteous men made perfect, it's a Greek word that means to arrive at the goal. It's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 3 when he says, not that I have already arrived, but I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. I haven't arrived. And he's talking there about the resurrection. I haven't gotten there yet. But here, these spirits have arrived, not in the resurrection, but they've met their goal. And their goal is righteousness. And so it's a perfect righteousness. It's a permanent righteousness. Pastor Chuck Davies mentioned they are at rest. I'm sorry, it was Revelation 14:13. Turn there. Revelation 14:13. I think I had said 11. Huh. 11 is interesting. It says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image. And that's talking, and Pastor Paul will talk about this, that's talking about the unrest of the wicked in the intermediate state and into eternity. They have no rest. In contrast, verse 13, somebody read that. Wow, they rest from their labors. Their deeds follow them. And I can expand on that a little bit. The word labor is the word often used in the New Testament for a toilsome labor. Not good work, but, well, toilsome work. It comes from, it's the word kapos, and it comes from a verb kopto, which means to beat or strike, a beating of the breast in grief or sorrow. And so it's often spoken of toilsome labor, the kind of labor that was the result of man's fall into sin. And so we rest from what kind of labors? Paul?
From works of the law. I was going to ask a bit about that. What do you make of the phrase from now on in that passage? As if before this wasn't true.
Who die in the Lord from now on. Well, I guess I take it to mean that once they die, at that point, there's rest.
I don't know that it has to be contrast. I think it can be complementary. It can be intensified from now on after this word.
Blessed are the dead. So explain that.
Contrast. I don't think it has to be contrast.
Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Okay. Well, we know that the rest comes from dying anyway. Once they die, they rest. We can talk about it's a rest from sin and temptation. Right now, we're waging war against the flesh. 1 Peter 2:11 says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In Romans 13, 14, we find rest from a sinful world. Right now, we're battling with the world. The world is the enemy. love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We have the world coming at us. We have a devil who's prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. We are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but spiritual powers. So we rest, in one sense, from sin and temptation. We also rest from suffering, right? Paul says, all the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. We rest from painful duties. Paul often refers to his work as toil. For this I toil, laboring with all the power he works within me. So all that is negative about toil and work, we rest from. But there's no indication that it's a total cessation. We know very little. We certainly know in eternity, in the new heavens and new earth, we're active. We're going to be worshiping. We're going to be serving. So it's not a cessation of activity, but it's a rest from everything that is painful in labor. Here's another question. More of a question, perhaps. Do the souls of the departed in heaven, do they relate to one another? Very little is said. What do you think? Tyrese? Okay, well, that's a good point. They're sentient beings. They're personal beings. They communicate. Rob?
Worship is a relational activity.
Okay, yeah, they were pictured under the throne there. They're worshiping God, certainly relating to God and to Christ. You'll be with me. That speaks of companionship with Christ. Paul?
There's going to be some discontinuity with, you know, our life now, because it talks about we won't relate to each other in marriage years to come. So, you know,
yeah. It'll be so glorious. I mean, lest that be a painful thought, if you love your husband or wife, it'll be so glorious. The fellowship will be so complete. What the need that marriage fills now, you know, here's Nathaniel and Emily, you know, right on the cusp of getting married, looking forward with stars in their eyes, and we're saying, this is only a short time. Enjoy it. But it's going to be so much more glorious that we won't need it. We have to think better. Whatever good marriage is, it's going to be better. So, yeah. It's mentioned that it is a city. And a city is a society. A city is a place where people relate to one another. We are with the Lord. We are at home with the Lord. We have communion with Him. Why not with the departed of other spirits? I mentioned here Luke 16, but then I think we need to qualify that. Clearly, the man in hell is relating to Abraham. He's conscious. He's recognizing people, he's remembering, but it doesn't say anything about Lazarus doing that. So can we make a parallel between the consciousness that there is of other persons in hell being the same in heaven? Perhaps, but that's more speculative. And then clearly, Paul. Yeah. So every remembrance, no remembrance will be painful. But then we have the souls of the altars obviously remembering their martyrdom, right? And saying, we need to be vindicated. So there's a remembrance, but what we can say is there will be no pain. Whatever remembrance there is, whatever recall there is, and certainly, you know, we're going to be rewarded for our deeds. It will not be painful. That we can know. And then, as we see in Revelation 20, Revelation 3:21, we will reign with Christ. They're reigning with Christ. What that means, we know little of. The final thing to be said is in the intermediate state, when we are with Christ in heaven as spirits, it's incomplete. And without looking at your notes, unless you have already, in what ways is that state incomplete? At least three ways.
Christ has a physical body and you won't have a physical body.
Right. It's incomplete in that we don't have the resurrection of our bodies yet, which is the capstone of redemption. What else? In what other ways is it incomplete? Two other quick ways. We don't have our final habitation, which is a renovated earth. And then, as has been pointed out, there has not yet been the vindication of the suffering by the final judgment. By at least those three ways, it is incomplete. Rob?
I was also thinking the church body is incomplete, so
the lack of full fellowship. Yeah, excellent point. Remember how Hebrews 11, was it 31, says, we will not be resurrected apart from everybody, Old Testament and New Testament saints. So there's an incompleteness there because you have saints in heaven, but a lot of their brethren are still on earth. And the full complement of the body of Christ, the body of the redeemed, are not together. We can easily add that as a fourth. All right. Good. Our time is up. Let's pray and thank God for our hope. Our Father, we thank you that we are a people of inextinguishable hope. We remember your words, Jesus, not to fear those who can kill the body but can't touch the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so if all is well with our souls, then all is well. And we thank you. Thank you for waiting to receive us upon the moment of our death here. And thank you that in the age to come, you have something even far more glorious. Resurrected bodies on a renovated earth, together with you, Lord Jesus, and all the redeemed. Thank you for the hope for which you died.